that sometimes people point at the church down the street and say, those people down there don't have the truth. I beg to differ with you. They may not have a proper King James Bible, but I'm going to suggest to you, they've got enough of a Bible if you sat down with them and showed them the right verses, even in one of their sorry translations, that they could be saved. The problem isn't that they don't have the truth. The problem is that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this business of holding the truth in unrighteousness, I'm going to identify for you, is that being the unrighteousness of going about to establish their own righteousness by performance and by so-called good works. We need to be grateful, and I'm certain that you are, about the but gods in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. Notice, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a passage that I alluded to just a couple of minutes ago. In Romans chapter 5, I'll get my mouse working here. Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May I say, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us while we yet and still hated him. And so the judicial work of God took place on Calvary's cross. The judicial work of God does not take place in a baptistry, does not take place when you sign up for church membership or agree to sing in the choir. The judicial work of God was accomplished by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and by God's grace and God's gospel of grace, you are saved by grace through faith when you trust the finished work of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we are, you and me, saved by grace, and we can rejoice in the grace where we are now placed. We can rejoice, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, because we are at peace with God. But understand that you and I now are chosen by God as a foolish thing to confound the wise. And you think you're foolish? Okay. You think you're weak? Okay. So ever what? That just means you are exactly the right building material for God to use. You know, the fellows that are preachers and teachers that are high and lifted up and call themselves the Reverend and this and that, and titles and more degrees behind their name than a thermometer. I don't say that that's wrong, but I'll tell you what is better, and that is a contrite and humble spirit, and better to recognize yourself as a foolish thing of the world deserving hell, better to recognize yourself as a weak thing that needs to die daily, and then allow God's strength to operate in you. And so the but God there is a wonderful thing. Now they call themselves names that are even higher than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the right reverend and all of that kind of stuff. Jesus never went to that terminology. And the word reverend appears exactly once in the King James Bible. And that one reference is holy and reverend is his name. Not your name, not my name, but rather his name. So that's a good thing to know. That's a good thing to remember. Now, notice also that in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, this time, I want verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, you see, the issues of the flesh, meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and so on and so forth. You are now the body of Christ, and your physical life is to be sublimated to your spiritual life, and you now have the privilege of walking in newness of life. We'll have more to say about that here very shortly. Right now, we're just going from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, which begins with the two words, but God, and we are looking at some of the but God verses in the Bible. And now in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 13, a verse that is a verse that I've spent quite a lot of time thinking about over my 25 to 30 years of salvation and life in Christ, that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God, there's that but God again, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, when Flip Wilson comes on wearing his high heels and dressed in drag and says, the devil made me do it, that is theology that is simply wrong and is counter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We have ability that God gives us in our new creature that is Word-driven, that is Holy Spirit-driven, and that is the truth of the but God in that verse. And so, we see these but God verses in our Bible. I gave you more of them than that in your outline, and you can find still more, no doubt. But God has done something. I was headed for hell in a handcart. I even think of times when I might have said, I want to go to hell, that's where my friends are going to be. You ever say anything as stupid as that? I don't doubt that I did. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, did something for us, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, look what he did. He made us, he quickened us, and made us to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Wow! He raised us up, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. I'm in Beaver Creek, Ohio, in the offices of the Dispensational Bible Institute, but that's only on a physical level. God sees me raised up together, seated in heavenly places, where? In Christ Jesus, where the Holy Ghost of God has placed me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, being immersion for the sake of identification into the body of Christ, where God the Holy Spirit has baptized me into the one body and made me to drink of the one Spirit. Wow, what a wonderful place that God has placed me. What a wonderful position that God has given me to be complete in Christ and judicially raised up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Now, you've been quickened together. Verse 6, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and you have been made to sit in heavenly places. There is an awfully lovely book written by a Chinese gentleman, his name Watchman Nee. And he writes it about Ephesians chapter 2, and the name of the book is Sit, Walk, Stand. And the sit is right there in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 6. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the walk. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, operative word there, should, you get to make the choice, we should walk in them. So he made you to sit, and he allows you to walk. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That is why I spent such an inordinate amount of time talking with you about the function of prayer being that of the installation and the stirring up and utilization of doctrine, because that knowledge and wisdom of God is what produces the worthy walk. And so then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we learn to walk in love. Now that is an acquired taste. And I say that in the detail of what I speak. For you see, our tendency is to love ourselves first. And then we love people that can help and make our life better. We love them next. And it's very difficult to love the unlovely. It's very difficult to do what Jesus Christ did for us. He loved us and died for us while we yet and still hated him. And so while we hated him and had no use for him and we were his enemies, he reconciled us to God, and that on Calvary's cross. And so we are saved by his life, but he had to give his death to put that in place. He had to take our death to put that in place. So, again, the concept of this walking in love, an acquired taste. And, you know, the hardest people you will ever find in your life to love won't be the unsaved person. You will have more sympathy for the bum and skid row in the shelter than you will for a person sitting two pews up from you. And there's something real wrong about that, but there's something real truthful about what I just said. So it is an acquired taste, and we need to learn how to walk and walk with wisdom and walk circumspectly. And so Ephesians 2:6 says to sit, and then I've given you five verses that say to walk. And then, of course, after you've been sitting and after you've done your walk, then stand against the wiles of the devil. You see why the little bitty Watchman Nee's book is only about 80 pages, and it's a little bitty commentary on Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. You see why that is such a good title. And then you stand. And having done all to stand is the content of Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 13. And so it's fine to sit. And yeah, back in 1977, is that right? His teachings many times border on the mystical. I'm not recommending him, but when he named that book and when he wrote that book, it's pretty good. And sit, walk, stand, the concept coming from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, we started in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4 with the but God. And we see that God didn't leave things as they were. He did not leave us without hope. God, who is rich in mercy, did something. Now, please, I need to make a point here. And this is a point that I would like it if you would think about and call it to memory when it is useful. Many times, we, as Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers, get accused of saying that God's not doing anything today, that God is hands-off and just letting us run our own directions and run amok or run wild or whatever. There's a wrong-headedness about that. Firstly, we would be in agreement that God is not setting burning bushes in place. God is not parting bodies of water. God is not sending angels or speaking from clouds. So signs and wonders are not in place, yet it is wrong to say that God is not gainfully intervening in people's lives. It's just his method of intervention is not what people are looking for. People are looking for miracles, signs, and wonders. People are looking for Holy Ghost goosebumps. God intervenes in your life and mine every day, and he does it by his word. The word of God intervenes, and so God, who is rich in mercy, he tells us of his great love. He tells us that when we were dead in sins, that he quickened us, for by grace are ye saved. See the parenthetical remark with the smiley face on it? I had the hardest time figuring out, why am I putting smiley faces up that I didn't ask to go up? And the reason is that's how they do a closed parenthesis here on Cal Talk. I don't know why. And he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places. Now, that's all the activity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And you, then, are the beneficiary of God's activity, which he accomplishes according to, then, the interposition of the Word. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13? You hear the Word of truth, the gospel of your soul's salvation. And so it is the Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which works effectually in you that believe. It is the Word that you are to preach, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So I'm going to say to you, and this gets me in trouble with a lot of people, and you know what? I'll sleep fine tonight regardless of that. This gets me in trouble with a lot of people, but I'm going to say it anyhow. The reason why the King James Bible is an issue and will always be an issue is that the real issue is the authority of God which imparts through his word. And so we are a word-oriented people. Now, do you have a Bible with you? Throw it up in the air. Throw it about 4 feet up into the air. Now, when the Bible's up in the air, and you don't know if you've got a Bible, and you don't know which translation is right, and you need to rewrite the Bible as you go, if the Bible is up in the air, then so is every doctrine that is in it. It all travels together. So, better then to address this Bible issue and get yourself settled on one side of the fence or the other. There's, you know, fence straddling, Stout Bob just put up on the screen, ouch. Well, that's what happens when you straddle a fence. Ouch. That gets you and hurts. So the importance of this business of God does intervene. God intervened in my life with the gospel of the grace of God. Now, let me say something else to you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the church, the body of Christ. And so, when you impart the gospel, when you impart Bible truth rightly divided, you know what? You are doing the very work of the body of Christ that the body of Christ was purposed to perform. And so, I'm not deifying you. Don't get confused here. You're the same rascal you always were, but you are the body of Christ. And so, you are God's agency to get a whole lot of things done. And it's our job to perform the ministry with the word of reconciliation. It's our job to perform Galatians 6:1, the ministry of restoration. By the way, that one is probably the most forgotten ministry in churches around America, the ministry of restoration. And it is our job to perform the ministry of edification, whereby people learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. Obviously, we would not be constantly whining and complaining that there are so few of us and we have so few churches if we were doing a good job. Apparently, there's a lot of work yet to be done. And so, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 already the sit, walk, stand, the outline maybe for the book of Ephesians, the sitting, the walking, and the standing. We've seen but God, and how God gets involved, how God intervenes. And I would remind you in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that the love there is judicial. It's past tense. It's while you yet were maybe not even born. He did it nearly 2,000 years ago. And it's while you yet hated him. Do you see that? And so how very important it is to understand that the righteousness by which you are saved is Christ's righteousness and not your works of righteousness. You can get baptized 3 times a week. You can get baptized in the creek so many times that you know the rainbow trout by how many spots they have and you've given them names. That would not be a problem unless you're trusting water baptism, unless you're trusting good works. Now, you know, some people would be good if they got baptized 3 times a week because they don't bathe often enough, and so that might help them. Meanwhile, it is not efficacious for salvation. It is not a union of grace. Now, in the New Scofield Reference Bible, which is neither a King James nor is it a Scofield, in the New Scofield Reference Bible, water baptism is referred to as a sacrament in the notes that were not written by Scofield, but rather were written by E. Schuyler English. I want to speak to you about this word sacrament. A sacrament, by definition, is something, a religious activity, by which God's grace is proffered, by which God's grace is made available. I need you to know there are no sacraments. There's nothing you can do that would constitute a sacrament. You say, I know that. My church just has 2 ordinances. Well, that's something you need to think about as well. Because the ordinances, they were nailed to the tree. And so I don't know exactly what you think you've got. I would rather you thought about grace than about physical activities. Now, there's a statement I've made for a long time, and this, I think, is a one of my McNuggets. I don't know if it's on the McNugget list or not, but I think this is a McNugget. When you attach spiritual significance to any physical object, you're not only wrong, you're creating a religion. And so physical objects are not to have attached to them any spiritual significance. The things which are spiritual are not seen. They are not physical objects. Now, I don't care if you took the rabbit's foot out of your pocket and replaced it with a cross. I don't care if you took the scapula from around your neck and now you hang a cross there and you say, oh, it makes me feel closer to Jesus. What I'm trying to say to you is, whenever you attach spiritual significance to a physical object, you are headed in the wrong direction, and that is a direction that will lead to a level of superstition and emotionalism that will not serve you well. Religion is that human endeavor by which activities are performed, whereby you either garner God's grace or assuage God's wrath. There was a religion. God gave it to Israel. There is no religion now. What you have now is Christianity, which is a faith, not a religion. I need you to think about that. I need you to remember that. I can remember as a baby Christian, and there were particular pictures of the Lord that I thought, oh, that's wonderful. But I learned better. And I learned that it's a dangerous thing to attempt to replace spiritual truth with physical aspects. Now, the word of truth is my Bible. And we hear the word of truth as we study our Bible. We learn how to rightly divide the word of truth as we study our Bible according to Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of our King James Bible. Now, we are to Ephesians chapter 2, and I think we've gotten down through long about verse 5. And verse 5, we see that even while we were yet dead in our sins, Christ, when He died for us, He quickened us, God quickened us together with Christ. So, judicially, positionally, we now share being seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we walk in newness of life, we walk not according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not according to the weak and beggarly elements of the law and keeping the commandments. You see, the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Galatians 4:4 says He was born of a virgin made under the law. It would be desperately wrong to walk around today and act like Jesus. Two things about it. One, you can't. He was God, and you're not. The other thing is, He would have only talked to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and operated under the law. That's not you. And so it is very important to think now. When somebody says, what would Jesus do? The answer is, Jesus would tell you to go ask Paul. Because Jesus gave to Paul the revelation of the mystery, and those constitute our marching orders, those aspects of the revelation of the mystery. And so, nobody was called a Christian in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They were called Christians first in Antioch, and back in Acts chapter 12. And yes, what would Jesus do? Jesus would say, haven't you been reading your Bible? Don't you know that my commandments now come from Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. That's what the Lord would say. I'm not putting words in His mouth. I'm taking the words that I get from Him. That if any man thinks to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, Paul says, did I mention to you that Paul said this? Paul says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The issue, dear brothers and sisters, that everybody misses today is to be Pauline in one's doctrine. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, is the me first to whom long-suffering was shown. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, is the pattern and I'm just going to hit one more thing, and I know I'm off point on my outline, and I'm kind of responding to some of the things that I've seen on the screen, and I'm doing this on the fly. But I want you to know how important it is to be Pauline. You're going to be dead one of these days, and you're going to show up upstairs, and Romans chapter 4 in verse 12 will be your key. And 14, verse 12, you're going to answer. And so we need to build and take heed that we build carefully upon the foundation that was put down for us by the wise master builder. And the wise master builder for you and for me is the Apostle Paul. That is very important for us then to be Pauline in our doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth has divisions in it. Now, in your outline tonight, I show you that there are three kinds of death in the Bible, and you will experience them all. Physical death, and I've been to two funerals today. Spiritual death. And that, yes, is separation from God, but you know, death never means the annihilation and or cessation of conscious activity. Death in your Bible never means the end of everything. There is no such thing as eradication. There is no such thing as annihilation in your Bible. Death is merely an altered state. And there is that eternal, pardon me, separation from the Lord, which is also the issue that you and I would care the most about. We don't have to worry about that any longer. Now, I need to make this point. When God has done for you the things which He has done for you, completing you in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, seating you there in heavenly places, and where does He seat you? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, when He seats you at the right hand of God. He seats you in heavenly places. Do you see it? In Christ Jesus. That's where He seats you. He doesn't put you up in the balcony with the peanut gallery. He doesn't have you in the cheap seats up there in the seats where you have to chew gum to pop your ears. You sit together in heavenly places where? In Christ Jesus, the position where you now reside judicially, spiritually, there you see yourself in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, my point that I'm beating around the bush and trying to get to, the point that I want to make right here is when you are complete in Christ Jesus, you are not a candidate for losing your position in Christ Jesus. You are not a candidate for losing your salvation. The most important thing you will ever do as a believer is find out what God has done for you in Christ, the position that He has given you in Christ. And when you get that, when you understand that, then the idea that you could lose that will become so foreign to you. And by the way, that also is how you teach others. It's better to teach the positive than to fight the negative. And by that I mean this. When you teach somebody who they are in Christ Jesus, and you just give them all of the verses, Colossians 2:10, Romans 8:1, Romans 5:1, when you teach them the verses as to who they are in Christ Jesus, it dawns on most people that, wow, there's no way to get out of that. Look what He's done for me. Then, when you have to deal with Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and some of the conditional salvation verses which do appear in the Bible and are about Israel, you can very easily point to the differentiation between salvation and probation. Israel is on probation until grace is delivered to them at the second coming. That's why almost every denomination in town teaches that you have to live it or else you lose it. Well, they think they are Israel. I know. You go to them and say, you're not Israel, this isn't you, and you teach a whole lot of negative things, and all they hear from you is the negative. I'm suggesting to you that perhaps another approach. Now, sometimes you have to say the things which are negative. and you have to come across the plate waist high with a fastball so that they can see the stitches as it goes by. I understand that. Meanwhile, sometimes it's good to take another angle and to teach what is right and true and positive. I have told you folks many a time before that rather than starting with water baptism, rather than starting with security of the believer, rather than starting with salvation by grace, show them, for example, that in Genesis, Adam and Eve were required to be vegetarians. In Genesis, Noah was required to eat anything that he could catch. In Leviticus, there was a dietary program that was different of clean animals and unclean animals. I can show them three dietary programs in Moses' writing. Now, what does that do? It shows them Hebrews 13:8 does not work on a doctrinal level. So you beat the Pentecostals to the punch. It shows them that when God had Adam and Eve as vegetarians in the garden, it was because the animals were their friends. There was no curse on the earth. Yet, when they are expelled from the garden, they can eat anything they can catch. The idea there is God wanted them to spread out around the world. When the law was given, God says, here's a clean animal, here's a dirty animal. Three different dietary programs. Each had a function, each had a purpose, and each one is different, and they are mutually exclusive. Now, you teach them that, and they say, yeah, that's pretty good. Oh, yeah, that's fun. Yeah, I like that. You've taught them dispensationalism, and you haven't threatened them. You haven't burned down the sign on their church. You haven't hit them alongside the head with your King James Bible. But you just taught them dispensationalism. You just taught them Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God had different things to say to different people at different times for different reasons. Now, you can teach this in a manner that is not so controversial, that is not so confrontational, and sometimes that's a good idea. When you as a believer are a new believer, I would encourage you very, very strongly to learn first and foremost who you now are in Christ Jesus. And when you learn that position, and we just taught part of it this evening, the business of the sit, the walk, the stand. The business that he has quickened us together. And yes, so absolutely he has. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are. And we've gotten down along about verse 6. And he's raised us up together. He has, raised, past him, us up together, and made past him. Us sit together past him in heavenly places. It's a done deal. You are not crossing your fingers and hoping to die. It's a done deal. You are already judicially raised up. You are as good as in heaven with the door nailed shut. And it only took three nails to nail it shut. And those are the ones that crucified your Savior on Calvary's cross. And he hath raised us up together and made us, you judicially are already seated in heavenly places. Colossians 2:10, complete in Christ. Romans 5:1, at peace with God. Romans 8:1, where there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you see the issue of being in Christ Jesus? In Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 6, it's important to be able to see that, and I'm certain that you do. So I've shown you the sit, walk, stand. I've shown you how the but God fits in, and how but God did that while we were yet his enemies, and ultimately, everything will be in Christ Jesus. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, now the he there, Father God, might gather together in one, so there wouldn't be three if it's one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in the hymn there, is Christ. So there's reason to think that while positional truth today has God the Father in the superior activities over God the Son, who is in superior position over God the Spirit, there is reason to believe that at a point in time, it's all going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of modalism, the idea of separating Father, Son, and Spirit into three gods, the idea of taking positional truth to define their attributes is just wrong. When there is the decision to manifest oneself lower than an angel and take the position of humanity, that is a positional truth. No less God, that is a positional truth. And yes, the two programs, the earthly program and the heavenly program, are brought together in Christ. That's the point, see, Otter, and that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, which of course is a dispensation that Darby never mentioned in his list, that Schofield never mentions in his list, the dispensation of the fullness of time, which I'm going to suggest to you won't be next week. That's quite a ways in the future. And yet and still, it's a reality, and all things are together in one. And where is the one? It's all in Christ. And so there you see that when you have every tongue confess and every knee bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is confessed to be Lord, and the glory goes to the Father. And so the idea then under maybe the misunderstanding of the two kingdoms would help. There aren't two kingdoms. There is Israel's kingdom on this earth, and you operate in heavenly places. Now, the dispensation of the fullness of times is something that we studied previously and something that we looked at prior to now. It is a good thing for you and for me as we traffic now in this section of Ephesians chapter 2 to realize the position which we have, and it is a position of a spiritual, it is a spiritual position that He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. By the way, notice how verse 3 of chapter 1 ends. It ends the same way as verse 6 of chapter 2. These blessings have a location, and it is in Christ Jesus. Does that help you realize how significant it is that it be a Holy Spirit baptism into Christ Jesus and not some guy in waders in a tank of water? And so the position that we have, having been baptized into His death, and whereby then we are raised in His resurrection, is of tremendous doctrinal significance and should not be wasted on us as we come to understand our spiritual position where God has placed us complete in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this that we've read is so wonderful and so significant and so eternally significant and so marvelous. God did it all, and He, in His doing, is going to utilize you and me in ages to come to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, what an amazing passage. For you see, we're not wrong to think of ourselves as a trophy of God's grace. And God's going to show you off. He's going to show His grace, His riches of His kindness. He's going to show it by your salvation, by your justification, by the imputed righteousness of Christ which you enjoy. And so, yes, you are a trophy of God's grace. And I say that having thought about it. You are a trophy. You are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about walking in newness of life, we're talking about whereby then you do all that you do for His glory. What would be the choice? There wouldn't be a choice. Now, let me take another shot at a passage, and I know people don't understand what I say when I say here, but I'm going to say it again, and hopefully some light bulbs come on. When Romans chapter 12, verse 1, talks about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, what I teach about that verse is you can't be a living sacrifice. If we sacrifice you, you stay dead. The only living sacrifice in all of your Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you present your bodies a living sacrifice, honey, that's you in Him. And we've been talking about through Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus. And now that's who you are. Now that you've found that out, now that you know the position which God has given you, complete in Christ Jesus, it's your reasonable service to act accordingly. That's why He can use words such as holy, words such as acceptable unto God. I know of only one in all of my Bible who was acceptable unto God. And tell you what, wasn't me. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot offer myself a sacrifice. When you slit my throat as a blood sacrifice, honey, I'm dead, and I'm going to stay dead. And they're going to take you away for having killed me. Now, I can't do it. The physical, it won't work. I am enjoined, and here we're dealing with Paul talking about practical Christianity. Romans chapter 12 is probably the strongest chapter in all of Paul's writings about practical Christianity and how to get along in this life. And so in Romans chapter 12, then this business of the living sacrifice, it can't be me alone. It's got to be me in Christ, because He is the only living sacrifice worthy of being a living sacrifice. He is the only one worthy of calling holy. He is the only one worthy of being called acceptable unto God. So it's got to be me in Him. It can't just be me. If it's me, I'm giving up my Marlboros and I'm not going to watch Oprah anymore and I'm going to live holy. You know, I can't present myself a living sacrifice and there'd be no limit to things that I would need to do to try. That would be religion. That would be legalism. Rather, it's the understanding that my life is hid in God and that in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. So again, you see, Romans chapter 12, when you then take that position that it's Christ that is the living sacrifice and your life is hid in His, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 3:3, then, notice, it becomes very easy to understand why we should not be conformed to this world. But we should have our mind renewed, and then we come again to that new level of understanding about who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, I try to make these points to you because, again, yes, it is only by our Lord Jesus Christ that we would be acceptable. It is only in Christ that you could ever bandy about words such as holy or acceptable, and He's the only living sacrifice. Now, I taught that about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for several years, and you know, when I teach it, people kind of glaze over and look at me funny because they've heard it so many times at revival meetings, come down front and bring your TV set with you and lay it on the altar and present yourself a living sacrifice. Come down front and leave your stash of marijuana on the altar. Leave all of your filthy, you know, thoughts and magazines, you know, and the idea of what you do being some sort of a sacrifice. Not only is that silly and just preacher talk, but you know what? The sacrifice of Christ doesn't need you to come along behind and add to it. So it's really a works orientation that you're getting from it. It's really a works orientation. And, you know, I can remember I was at a Baptist, it was a Ruckmanite church, and a revival meeting. And, oh, I'm telling you, Mr. Reverend Shuck and Jive was there. And he was up and down those aisles shucking and jiving and getting them people up to the altar, going through boxes of Kleenex and all of that good stuff. And he, toward the end, was saying, on Friday's meeting, the last meeting of the week, bless God, hallelujah. And old Mr. Shuck and Jive, he's telling them, I want you to bring your sinful objects down to the altar and leave them there. Bring your sinfulness to the altar. You know, and he's going on and on. And four television sets were brought to church and left on the altar. Now, this is funny. The pastor of that church took three of them to his house and plugged them in. I think that's an absolute hoot. Meanwhile, one of them must have been an old black and white or something. He didn't want it. But he took three of them home and plugged them in. Now, the presentation of your life needs to be the presentation of your life in Christ. It needs to be who God has made you in Christ Jesus. If it's you or me, it's really not worthy. And if it's Christ, then it can't be anything other than worthy. And so that's my point as I try to teach to you Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 6 and in verse 7. And the position that he has given us, high above all heaven, seated in Christ Jesus, he is going to demonstrate you, Ephesians 2:7, as a worthy of his grace. Now, why wait to be burnished to shine brightly? Why wait for that burnishing, that shining brightly to take place after the judgment seat of Christ, having been purged with wood, hay, and stubble? Why not be a trophy of God's grace now? Why not now sublimate your life to Christ? Why not? Why wait till you die to start serving the Lord? Well, actually, judicially, you are dead. Colossians 3:3. And your life is hid with Christ in God. So there you see that business of letting your light shine. I know, two notes, I have a bald head, and so I shine just fine right now. No doubt that's what he is referring to. But it's not what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is you, the miserable, dirty, rotten, no good rascal that you actually are in your old man, have been crucified with Christ, and now you are no longer who you used to be. You now are, the life which you now live is his life, and now you live that crucified life. And listen, if you don't, you are frustrating grace, because grace would have you to live the life which I now live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, I'm not trying to live a legalized life. Righteousness does not come by the law. Righteousness comes by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is positional. It is given to me. I'm complete in Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places. And with all of that, and all of the wonderful things that God has done for me, having completed me in all that he has done, notice now, I accept that by faith. I look in the mirror and I don't see it. And if I asked you, I wouldn't want to hear what you might have to say. I know it because I read my Bible and believe what it says. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, where we are, we've gotten down to verse 7. I really don't want to get to verse 8, 9, and 10 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 really travel as a unit. And so we will do that next time. But let me wrap up with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Know what he's going to do with you in ages to come. He is going to, in you, in ages to come, show the riches of his grace and of his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Get this, if you would, please. When you make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, when you make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, your audience goes clear to the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God, start at the end of verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church, read from the backwards up. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church in heavenly places, and that is the intent of making known the fellowship of the mystery. Wow! So you and I, we go home, and our chin is dragging on the ground, and we kick it with our left foot while we walk, because we didn't see any converts today. We didn't see anybody come to right division today. But you're not seeing the whole audience. There are those in principalities and powers in high places who are learning the manifold wisdom of God by the church. That's you. That's me. And so by the church is made known the manifold wisdom of God where? In heavenly places and principalities and powers. Now who's up there in principalities and powers? Who's up there? Did you ever wonder what it meant that you, pardon me, that you are going to judge angels? On what merit could you judge angels? Would you check out their wings to see if they're clean? No, they don't have wings. On what are you going to judge angels about? You don't know what an angel does. You don't know what an angel looks like. And yet, your apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about how you are going to judge angels. I am suggesting to you that the basis upon which you are going to judge angels is going to be according to the revelation of the mystery, because you are the one making it known in heavenly places. Okay? Ephesians 3:10, you are making known in heavenly places that revelation of the mystery information. And so, people in heavenly places, thrones, dominions, and principalities in heavenly places are learning from you. And you're going to get to talk to them about what they've learned about. That's what I'm suggesting. Now, I'm not going to come down and make that a big dogmatic thing. I'm not going to tell you that that's a fellowship doctrine. I'm just suggesting to you, if you ever wondered, what am I going to judge an angel about? What can I judge an angel about? Where would I be qualified to judge an angel? I'm suggesting to you the answer to that question is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, if you don't agree with that, that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. But it's not one of those kinds of doctrines where you arm wrestle or anything. But it's a fascinating thought. I can remember the first time I encountered 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to judge angels. Really? Why ever would I be able to do that? And now I have an inkling, because the manifold wisdom of God that was hid from before the foundation of the world, don't you know it was hid from angels too? Don't you know it was hid from thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers too? God hid it from everybody. It was there before the foundation of the world. It isn't revealed until Acts chapter 9 and after. So who gets to make it known? You? Me? That's who? Now that's fun to think about. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, I don't know that I know about that either, but I think that might be good teaching. I think that might be true. I know this. If I'm wrong, it's still right to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, so you didn't lose anything. We need to preach Christ, Romans 16, verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. We need to, Ephesians 3, 9, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We need to, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, be faithful stewards of the mystery. And so, we are oriented according to the revelation of the mystery. That they're having the issue being Paul and the revelation of the mystery. actually, Citizen 7, part of the mystery is that Israel is shut down. And that because of their fall, Romans chapter 11, verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Part of the mystery truth is that there's a new preacher in town. There's a new sheriff in town. The church, the body of Christ. Any member of Israel's race needs saved by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a Torah observer and split hell wide open. And so thank you, Jeannie Cabini. She's right on time. And through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So now we have this, the revelation of history. In Ephesians chapter 2, then, we've come now through verses 5, 6, 7. And next time, and what'll that be? That'll be Monday. Next time on Mixed Monday, we will deal with verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, verses 8, 9, and 10 are particularly 8 and 9. Very popular verses. And, of course, our Calvinist friends make quite an issue out of verses 8 and 9. And so we will deal with those issues next time, and that on Mixed Monday. And, you know, at this pace, three verses a night, it's going to take us a while, but I think it's worthy of slowing down and really digging in and really dealing with the material. So I'm glad that you are willing to do that. I'm glad that you are willing, as we study together and make known what is the fellowship of the mystery, I'm very pleased that you seem to be enjoying these studies. Most nights, we're about the biggest thing on Pal Talk, and that just, it, for one thing, it makes me look better. And I need all the help I can get. But it adorns the doctrine and the message whereby people then are attracted to the message and to the information and might even learn something from it. I am so thankful. You know, the very lovely emails and nice comments coming from new people such as the younger Andrew. The younger Andrew seems to be a delightful young person and very interested in learning right division. I'm so encouraged by people such as Cedric, people who are so faithful as Cedric and Sabbath and Bill 247 and Beanie Cabini, our sharp cookie. I don't know, we couldn't start without her, could we? So you folks are a blessing, and I want you to know that, and I want you to know that you are very much appreciated. Now, I want to close this evening. It's been a long day, and we've had a lot of things that we got accomplished today for the Lord's sake, and we are so privileged and so thankful. But meantime, I've got a lot of work to do to get ready for the Dispensational Bible Institute classes on Sunday, and so I need to adjourn this evening and turn you folks loose. Let me thank Bill 247 for being in the room and taking care of the red dots. Yes, one mystery, we need to thank Al Gore for inventing the Internet. And two notes, and all of you that are here this evening, we enjoy your company. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We enjoy the opportunity to engage in something. You know what we're doing? We are digging in. We are digging in. We're not taking a superficial, glossy run through the book of Ephesians. We've already got more than 7 hours, and we've only come one chapter and seven verses into it. And so it's a long way we have yet to go. We've come a long way, and how wonderful it is to engage in that level of Bible study. So we thank you also very much for your willingness to be able to do that. I guess what I wanted to say is we're able to do it without having a shouting match. We're able to do it without thinking of what is the most controversial subject I can think of. Oh, I got to get me a hot subject. Oh, I got to get something, get it. You know, we're able to do it by just studying God's Word rightly divided. Now, think about that and how wonderful that is. And so thank you also very much. Two Notes says, if I play my cards right and repent, Carol may give me my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Well, I've got news for you, Smarty Pants. I took Carol out to a restaurant this afternoon, and we both ate so much, I think we're done for a while. And I took her, it didn't have golden arches. It was a restaurant, you know. And, wow, that doesn't happen very often. There's so few places you can go to that will serve alcohol. Well, meanwhile, yeah, I know how to play my cards right. Yeah, real food. What a concept. Hey, we love you guys. We appreciate you. We thank you for being here. I am going to tell you the famous last words. Elvis has left the building.